The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Yesterday we got into Nehemiah and just barely got started on Nehemiah's concept of God. As you've read and reviewed this book, I know you have seen how he referred to him as the God of heaven in two or three places. I don't know just what he had in mind, but I think that he might have been thinking of the God of creation. I was interested in reading in the National Geographic magazine for May 1974 a little illustration of the vastness of space. And in this issue, it said if you'd take one page of the National Geographic magazine, put one coin on one side that represents the Earth, another coin on the other side that represents the Sun, the thickness of that page then would be a scale of 93 million miles. Then the next star, you'd have to expand that page out to be 71 feet. To get to the edge of our galaxy, 310 miles of pages. And to get to the edge of the known universe, the page would have to expand to 31 million miles wide. Nehemiah, I think, had some appreciation for the creator of the God of heaven. Now to get into some more concepts. We'd like to discuss next Nehemiah's concept of his calling. Nehemiah's trip down to Jerusalem was a side trip. It took about 12 years out of his life, but his main calling was to sit at the right hand of the king. Now, we mentioned yesterday that he was not only the cupbearer, but the keeper of the royal apartments. In order to prevent any possibility of any pollution of the royal family, the person assigned to this job had to become a eunuch, which means that he could never live a normal family life or be a husband or father. Now, I don't think that Nehemiah made this decision lightly. But if this is what God wanted, there was no price which was too big to pay to be in the center of God's will. As I thought about this, I recalled over in Luke 14, as Christ was giving the conditions for discipleship, it seems to me that it boils down to just three things. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to love me more than family, more than things, and more than a preconceived career. Now, as we rush on in here, I think the next thing we are able to discover is Nehemiah's concept of sin and what it does. I think it was our 32nd president of the United States, Calvin Coolidge, I think he was the 32nd, who was known as a man of few words. He hardly ever said a sentence with more than just a subject and a verb. So one Sunday he went to church. His wife didn't go with him, so after he got back, she said, what did the preacher talk about? And he said, sin. And his wife said, well, what did he have to say about it? He said, he's against it. In the first chapter of Nehemiah here, we notice that as he began to pray in verse 6 of chapter 1, he talked about the sin which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly. Verses 6 and 7. Nehemiah apparently felt that sin brought an intolerable reproach to God. And this was his great concern, the reproach that existed because of the sin of his people. Over in 2 Samuel, chapter 12 and verse 13, you remember that God, through Nathan, rebuked David. And he said the reason there's going to be severe punishment for this sin is because through it you've given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. So he had a keen concept of how intolerable sin was because of the reproach it brought to the name of God. Now concerning Nehemiah's mission, his special mission down to Jerusalem. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, I hadn't told any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. I think most people who casually read the book of Nehemiah think that his great motivation was to rebuild the walls. Well, this was only a start, only the beginning. It seems like a paradox that a man like Nehemiah, who trusted God so greatly, would put trust in walls. What do they mean around the city? But there was a deeper significance to this than is easier for us to understand. In Proverbs 25:28, there's an illustration that may throw some light on it, where that he says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So a city that didn't have walls was a real reproach, and this is where Nehemiah started. Now I want to go in a little more detail about the Jews at this point, because what's going on between the Arabs and Israel has affected the lives and pocketbooks of every one of us. Nehemiah did not have the opportunity to study the Bible the way that you and I do. He had a concept of what God had in the future for the Jews that had been passed on from generation to generation. You and I have the privilege of looking at Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we can find out in just a few verses what the unfulfilled promises for Israel are. These few verses in Deuteronomy summarize that which is yet future, and that which affected the lives of a lot of people in the past. So I think we should read just a few of these verses here in Deuteronomy 30, beginning with verse 3. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. From the time that promise was given in Deuteronomy, Jews have looked forward to that day, that is, since the dispersion. He said in verse 4, if any be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he shall do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, and love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all the curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you this day. Daniel thought this was going to happen in his day. In his great prayer in Daniel 9, which we won't take time to turn to, but you can look it up in Daniel 9, he said, is this the time that we're going to be restored? And Gabriel, speaking for God, said, no, there are 490 years more to go before this comes about. Now, of course, what he didn't say, that there's a timeout in the 490 years between the 483rd and the 484th of the 490. And that timeout has lasted some 2,000 years. But one of these days, that last 7 years is going to pick up. Then after the resurrection, in Acts 1:6, the great question, the first question they asked Christ was, will you at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? Is this the day? And he said, it's not for you to know when that's going to happen. But he went on, you know, in Acts 1:8, and he said, all you need to know is that you're to be witnesses unto me under the uttermost parts in the immediate future. Do you wonder what is crucial to look for in Jewish history today? I try to keep up on these things, and I think I can tell you in just one brief paragraph that which is important to look for. And other things, you know, you can ignore. And this is based on one verse, and it's easy to remember. And it is Isaiah 11:11. Easy to remember. Talking of this day that is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left, from Assyria, Egypt, and so forth. Now, I realize that all your translations don't say second day, but I consider that this is accurate and an important part of the original. Why is that word so important? God never mentions a third return of Israel back to their home country. The first return took place after the captivity. The second return may have taken place in 1948. I have a book which describes in detail by one of the insiders the formation of the nation of Israel, all that went on behind the scenes. And when they had proclaimed the existence of the state, he said it had taken 32 minutes to proclaim the independence of a people who for 1,887 years had been under the servitude of other nations, monarchy after monarchy, Roman and Byzantine, the exile of Edom, the exile of Ishmael, of West and of the East. In 1948, for the first time according to their time schedule, in 1,887 years, they could call that territory their own politically. Now the question is, was 1948 God's second time? If it was his second time, then they will never be dislodged. It seems that their miracle, their existence there now is somewhat of a miracle. There are somewhat less than 3 million Jews in Israel. Their neighbors, the Arabs, consist of some 120 million. Humanly, they could lock arms and walk right through the land. But I'm not saying whether 1948 was a second time or not, but this is a thing to watch. If there are abortive attempts to dislodge the Jews from their homeland, it looks like that may be God's second time. But if they are driven out and cease to become a political entity, then we'll know that the return of Christ and the fulfillment of God's plan are a little bit further down the road than some seem to think at present. Now, Nehemiah knew about this future, and the building of the walls was just one step in a revival, a return to God, which would put the Jews back in the center of God's will, evangelizing the world. By the way, I'd like to give you a quick thumbnail summary of Jewish history. It's in the book of Jonah. So, the next time you read the book of Jonah, substitute the word Jew for the word Jonah, wherever it occurs. And you will find that God commanded Jonah to preach to the Gentiles up at Nineveh. Is that right? What did he do? Instead of preaching to the Gentiles, he got on a merchantman. And the Jewish race is, for the most part, on that merchantman today. As long as he was on the merchantman, the sea was in turmoil. Many places in Scripture, the sea is used to represent the Sea of Nations. As long as a Jew is on the merchantman, the Sea of Nations are going to be in turmoil. When he got off the merchantman and headed for Nineveh to preach the gospel, the sea calmed down and everything was peaceful. When the Jew gets off the merchantman and starts being a witness for God worldwide, then the turmoil of the world will settle down. So Nehemiah knew about what God had in mind for the Jew. And he wanted to get back there, get them revived, bring them to repentance in the Bible, praying, the result of which would be a worldwide witness. So he knew what he was about when he went back. Now that was his concept of his mission, is what I wrote down here. Next thing we'd like to talk about is his concept of the promises of God. In verse 8, he spoke pretty directly. He says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commanded thy servant Moses." This is a word we read in Deuteronomy. "When you turn and come back, I'll restore." Verse 9, "If you turn again and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather thee from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." He said, "God, you said it. The first step is to get this king to set me up in business so I can go back. So I'm claiming the promise that when I make the request to him for a leave of absence and the resources that I need to get this thing straightened out again, that he will answer." And I don't think Nehemiah doubted for a minute that God was going to fulfill that promise. Now, actually, his timing was off in what God was going to do, but his motive was right. And he made an important impact in that particular part of history. I was listening last Thursday night to my favorite missionary, who is Mrs. Darlene Rose, who has spent most of her life in New Guinea. She's written a manuscript that's going to be published pretty soon, and I think it'll be the most fascinating missionary autobiography that's ever been published, at least in modern times. That it seemed like that every day two or three miracles happen. Now, she was telling us that down in New Guinea, where she's working, that there was a famine. They'd eaten all the rats that they could kill. This was one of their sources of protein. But everything had dried up. So she was doing a Bible study with this little group of Christians along the lines of Philippians 4, 7 and 8, or 6 and 7. Don't be careful for anything, but just make your request known. And then she hooked that up with some other promises. So they looked it over, and they said, yes, we think we understand what this means. So we're going to pray that God will bring us some meat today. Now, they've been out for many weeks. They've been out of meat for many weeks. And the minute they claim the promise, although she's a woman of great faith, she said, And then she got alone. She didn't want to see him let down. And she said, God, what do I do? And he said to her, you didn't write that promise. You don't have to worry about it. You didn't write it. I wrote it. So the day wore on. It got dark. Nothing had happened. And then she heard there are two dogs making a noise. She and her husband were alone in the house, and they could tell by the barking of the dogs they were getting nearer. And pretty soon, a wild boar came crashing through the front door, knocked the door off the hinges. These dogs had chased him right into the living room. It was already dark. It wasn't very much light. And she could see these huge tusks. Well, it just happened that her husband had had the rifle out, and it was sitting over by the door. But there wasn't any ammunition in it. But she had a clip of ammunition in her jacket, which was hanging right on the other door. So she said, there's a clip of ammunition in my jacket. And while she was standing on a chair, he got the clip out of her jacket, put in the rifle, and the first shot killed the wild boar. And they had meat. She was worried about it. But God told her, you didn't write it. You don't have to fulfill it. That's my job. And that's the way he did it. Well, her life is filled with that kind of stories. But Nehemiah's concept of the promise of God was that he's the one that promised it. It's up to him to fulfill it. Now we have another concept here on how God uses people to accomplish a task. In Nehemiah 2:12, again, we've referred to it once, he said, he talked about what God had put in his heart. This is where it begins. Anything that God is doing, he puts it in the heart of some person that he wants it done. Then in chapter 2, verse 8, he talked about the good hand of my God upon me. In 2:18, he repeated this, the good hand of God upon me. So, God puts it in a person's heart to do something. Then he puts his hand on them, giving them the gifts and the power and the ability to do the job. And having done these two things in verse 20, he forgot about it. And he said, the God of heaven will prosper us. He put it in my heart. He put his hand on me, gave him the gifts. I'm expecting him to prosper. In 4:20, this same idea is followed up as he said, our God shall fight for us. And in chapter 6 and verse 16, he said, the enemies observed that this work was wrought of God. Now, isn't that a pretty good formula for approaching anything? First of all, we check it out, make sure this is something that God has laid on somebody's heart, and then he'll follow it up by putting his hand on the person with the gifts and ability, and then he'll do most of the work himself. That was his concept of how God did a job. Now, another concept is his concept of leadership. Nehemiah's concept of leadership was apparently to mobilize everybody to get on with it. And in chapter 3, we've got a detailed description of who was assigned each section of the wall between the gates. It reminded me of 1958 when we were going into a minor recession. President Eisenhower authorized a spending of $50 billion for our present interstate system to pump money into the economy. I guess that was better than a tax refund. But instead of contracting with just a half a dozen contractors, they contracted the interstates out almost by the mile, or by the interchange. So everybody was working. Surveyed it. One company built this bridge, one built this section of road, one built this, one built this. Everybody was at work. This looks like what Nehemiah did. He mobilized everybody and gave them a little section so that this rather big project was finally completed in 52 days. Now, in chapter 4, verse 6, we see that the people had a mind to work. He knew how to motivate and unite and rally people around the project. That was the secret. He first of all mobilized everybody, and then he motivated them to have a mind to work. One of the ways he did this, I think, is revealed in chapter 4 and verse 23, where that he was a pace setter. So he said, "During this time, neither I nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us took off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing." So the only time they undressed was when their clothes went in the laundry. And Nehemiah wasn't asleep off someplace while this was going on, but he said, "I was right there with them, and I didn't take off my clothes." Nehemiah was a prince, and this was an unusual occupation for him, I think, but there he was. We have an expression in the Navigators that we don't have any non-working supervisors. Well, maybe we learned that from Nehemiah. He was not a non-working supervisor. Now, the next concept we'd like to look at is his concept of the opposition. We recall that Nehemiah operated under one of the last of the Persian rulers. The empire consisted of some 127 provinces that were loosely put together. The governor of Samaria, which was north of Judea, was Sanballat. And the situation was complicated because Sanballat's daughter was married to the high priest's son. The highest existing authority in Jerusalem as Nehemiah went back was the high priest. But as I said, his daughter was married to Sanballat, the governor of Samaria to the north, which complicated the family situation a little bit. The governor of Ammon, which was the east of Judah, was the highest Persian government official in the region. He was kind of the senior of the three. His name was Tobiah. The situation was further complicated by the fact that his wife was a Jew. He had married the daughter of one of the people who had come back under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. So it was kind of hard to have any secret intelligence in this community where that these two families were allied with the two rulers. Now, the third ruler was the Geshem, was the ruler of the Persian province to the south of Judea. That was the original Arabia. The present Arabia is a little bit further to south, even to that. So, here Nehemiah went into a situation that the high priest had not asked him to come into. They seemed to be perfectly content with their three generations of nothing going on. They were allied to the local Gentiles. And, as we read yesterday from Josephus, these governors and their troops pillaged the country at will, carried out all they want. So Nehemiah was a threat to them. as you can see, and he couldn't keep from them what he was doing. So in chapter 4, verse 9, he said, "We made our prayer unto our God and set a watch between them day and night." Nehemiah had a great balance between faith and works. He said, "We prayed and then set a watch." In chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we read that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem heard that I had builded the wall and there was no breach left, that they sent messengers saying, "Let's meet together, have a talk about what's going on." Verse 3, "I sent messengers saying, I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" He didn't have time to talk over. But they didn't give up. Verse 4, "And they sent unto me four times after this sort." They harassed him endlessly. "Let's have a meeting on what's going on." But he ignored them. Then we see in the latter part of the chapter that they tried to entice him, threaten him, so that he would go into the temple and hide. But he perceived this wasn't the thing God wanted him to do, and he refused to do that. So his attitude toward the enemy seemed to be, you commit it to God and then forget about the enemy. It reminded me of the first great radio network gospel program in the United States was conducted by the late Charles Fuller. There's none of you folks in the room, you don't know what it's like to be without radio or TV. But I grew up before radio had even been invented. Somebody said once, if television had been invented before radio, radio would be even more in use today when you found out that you could hear it without having to watch it. But it was a great thing when there was a network gospel broadcast every Sunday. Mr. Fuller used to travel around from auditorium to auditorium in the country and hold this broadcast this Sunday afternoon meeting. So one Sunday afternoon he was in Waterloo, Iowa, and the auditorium from which they were broadcasting had a tin roof. And just a few minutes before they were to go on the air, a thunderstorm came up. Well, that rain on the tin roof made so much noise that there is no possible way that he could even make his voice heard into that microphone to originate the broadcast. So he determined that in this particular situation, the weather was under the control of the enemy. So he said, "Now, Lord, we believe that you want us to have this broadcast, and we're here, we're ready. We've got to go on the air in just a couple of minutes. Now we just pray that you'll stop this rainstorm right now." He prayed that aloud. People around him could hear him. And he said the minute he had prayed, the devil said, "What if he doesn't do it?" And Fuller says, and the people around him heard him, he says, "You get out of here." The rain stopped, and the broadcast went on. The devil was so real to Martin Luther that in any books you read about him, you see the cartoon of the ink spot on the wall where he was in his study one day, and the devil was giving such a bad time, he picked up the inkstand and threw it, and there was a splotch on the wall. Well, I hope Luther committed it and went on with what he was going to do. But Nehemiah did not even discuss the matters with the enemy. He prayed to God and then ignored him. Another concept is an interesting one that Nehemiah had. was on the matter of covetousness. Chapter 5, verse 14, he said, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Xerxes, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. The former governors that have been before me were chargeable unto the people. They levied taxes to pay their salary. But he said, I didn't do it because of the fear of God. But he said, my grocery bill was pretty high. Verse 16. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered together unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that were about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, 6 choice sheep. Fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required I not the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people." So Nehemiah apparently spent a considerable amount of his private fortune, not only to support himself, but to support the people who worked with him and the guests that came in. Now we see his attitude toward this also in, it's before this in chapter 5. He says that he observed that the Jews, verse 4, there also had said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards." So, the rich Jews loaned money to the poor Jews to pay their taxes at a high rate of interest, and because they couldn't pay, they foreclosed and took them into slavery, their own brothers into slavery, which was contrary to the law. Under the Jewish law, it was all right to soak the Gentiles for a high rate of interest, but it was illegal to charge any interest to your own family. I was reading a book on archaeology a while back on what happened during a 70-year captivity, and found that the Jews set up in Babylon the largest brokerage firm that had ever been in existence. And they loaned money for land development, for slavery, for every possible enterprise. And what interested me in this account was that the going rate of interest during the occupation in Babylon was 20%. So they have a history of soaking the Gentiles, high rates of interest. But it's against the law for them to charge their own brothers any interest. I think this throws some light on the passage over in Luke 16 that you've read about. It's called the parable of the unjust steward. You remember that this man turned over his accounting to his servant, and because he was doing a poor job, he got ready to fire him. And before he fired him, the servant went around and asked the man, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, "Well, 100 talents. He says, "Well, I'll settle for 50. And he went all around, you know, marked down. And he was commended for this. Now, the situation was that his master was a Jew, and he could not loan money at interest to other Jews. But if his chief steward did that, then he was in the clear. So it was a common practice for the Jewish master to allow his steward to loan money to interest to other Jews. So he couldn't dare be exposed, and that's where the servant, his steward, could apply leverage on him. Because he said, "If you put me in jail, I'll expose the fact that you loan money to interest to other Jews." Well, that isn't pertinent here, but just throws some light on it. So he got them together, we see here. And he said in verse 10 of chapter 5, "I pray you, leave off this usury. Restore, I pray, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn and wine and oil that you exact from them. Nehemiah must have been a forceful character. He got them together. He said, this is wrong. This is what I want you to do. Verse 12, and they said, we will restore it and will require nothing of them. So we will do as you say. Now, Nehemiah did not have a very optimistic view of human nature or human promises. So he said, okay, you said you'll do it. He sent for the priests and had the priests write out an oath for every one of them to sign. You said you would do it. Swear in front of the priest that you would carry it out. And then after they had signed the oath that the priest had prepared, he put an apron over his knees, put some little rocks in it, and while everybody's wondering what he's doing, he pulled it real tight. All the rocks flew in the air, and he says, this is what God will do to you if you don't carry out that oath. So he had a dim view of a promise that somebody made. You see this in another place over in chapter 9. When it come to the covenant, he got them to all agree. Okay, we're going to turn back to God. He said, all right, you've said it. Put your name where your mouth is. And in verse 10, it says, he the people that signed it. And Nehemiah signed it first in big letters. It wasn't enough that people just said, we'll do it. He said, you sign your name in blood that you'll do it. Now, the last thing we want to talk about here this morning, his concept of obedience. He had a real passion for doing what the Word of God said. In our last session, we'll get into his concept of the Word, prayer, repentance, security, and some of these things. But they were reading in the Bible, in chapter 9, about a feast that was to be held every year, called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it happened that the very month they were reading was the month that Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be celebrated. Verse 14 of chapter 8 it is. He said, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. He checked out the calendar, and it was 7 months. Verse 17, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. Do you know how long it had been since they obeyed this? 1,000 years. They hadn't observed the Feast of the Tabernacles in the way it was supposed to be, while they might have had a casual observance, for 1,000 years. And I'm sure some of them threw this up to Nehemiah and said, well, we haven't done this for 1,000 years. He said, I don't care. The Bible says do it. Get hot. It's interesting sometimes to, it would be interesting sometime to study the details of how the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. The idea was that when they left Egypt, they had only a small shelter at night. And so once a year, they had to duplicate this and spend the night camping out in this little limited shelter. And it's interesting to note that it was in observance in John chapter 7 when Christ gave that great message that he gave in John 7. It was in during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles that he did it. But if the Bible says do it, Nehemiah says do it. No questions. It reminds me of Leroy Imes that many of you have heard, I'm sure, when he first became a Christian. Anything that he heard that he was supposed to do as a Christian, he got with it. So he heard a message one night on the importance of the family altar. And apparently the speaker really did a convincing job of telling the importance of the family altar. So on his way home, Leroy bought a saw, some hammer, and some nails, and some lumber, and picked out a spot in the house and started building a family altar. If that's what you're supposed to have, why, build one. So apparently the speaker assumed that everybody knew what a family altar was. But that was Nehemiah. In chapter 13, when he came back on his second tour, we see that in chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Elishabib, who was the high priest, did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, and so forth. Well, it's wrong for a Gentile to even enter the temple area, much less have a room in there. So he said, I threw him out. In verses 15 through 21, in those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and doing work and so forth. And he said, I testified against them on that day. And then he said he noticed that the neighbors, the men of Tyre, brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath. And I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil is this that you do and profane the Sabbath? Did not your fathers thus and so, and did not our God bring us this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened until the Sabbath, and some of my servants and I set eye at the gates that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them. Why lodge you here against the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. Weren't supposed to do any selling on the Sabbath. So you see what he did. And he said, if I can't get the word over by word of mouth, I'll lay hands on you. Then in regard to the mixed marriages, toward the latter part of the chapters, he found Jews that couldn't even speak their own language. And it looks like he's kind of a violent character in verse 25. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, are for yourselves. Verse 28, one of the sons of Jodiah, the son of Elshabib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him out of my presence. Nehemiah, I don't know how violent that he was, but if the Bible says do it, you don't ask any questions. You just go ahead and do it. He had a passion for obedience to the Word of God. Well, I hope as you have your discussion group this morning that these things will be helpful in pointing up these and other concepts from which personal application can be made. In our last session on Friday, we'll talk about, as I said, even the more important ones of his attitude toward reading the Bible and his attitude toward praying, his attitude toward repentance. And I think any critique of a person would not be complete unless we looked for deficiencies. Now, I feel with all of his greatness, Nehemiah had a very evident deficiency. And you might look for that.